Colossians 3, if you would stand up with me for the reading of the word this morning, as we are going to read Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses together. And so I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And Father, open our minds, God, to what your word says right here. I mean, I just feel like, Lord, I'm treading on holy ground this morning as I teach this text. And God, I know it's your holy word. But Lord, these are some truths here and some verses here that are so valuable to us. Give me the ability to explain them, Lord, and teach. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. And that he would be the teacher this morning. John 14, 26 declares that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus has taught us. And that's a prayer we hold on to. That's a truth we cling to today. Lord, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2 that, Lord, it's your Spirit that compares spiritual things with spiritual things, revealing these things to us, that we're not taught by man or through man, but by your Spirit. Things that eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered the heart of man. The things that you have prepared for those who love them, that your Spirit has revealed them to us. The Spirit that searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Give us the deep things of God. Lord, last week we talked about mysticism. We're not looking, Lord, for some weirdness. We are looking for the work of the Spirit alive and active in the church and in our hearts and lives. Illuminate us, we pray. And we just, Lord, look to you now through the study of your word. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul here says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Well, the question that we'd like to tackle this morning is, what does it mean to be heavenly minded? I'm sure you've heard it said before. Maybe you've heard it said about someone as that person, is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know, I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. When someone is heavenly minded, they are more earthly good. I really believe that. I believe that the more heavenly minded a person is, the more earthly good they will be. I believe that the heavenly mindset gives people a radical impact upon this earth. You can't show me one person that we would lift up in the church, some great saint in church history that God used greatly, that wasn't heavenly minded, that wasn't a man, a woman of obedience, man, a woman of God's word, man or woman of prayer. These things always are kind of the earmarks. They identify people that God uses. They're seeking the Lord. They're going after the Lord. But these people, when you think of some of the great leaders in church history, I'm, you know, fascinated with Hudson Taylor, great pioneer missionary to China. I'm fascinated with him because he was a very spiritually deep man, a very committed man, a very disciplined man. But oh, how practical Hudson Taylor was in his daily life. Very, very practical. In fact, it was said of Hudson Taylor that he was a very spiritual man, a man of prayer and fasting and those kinds of disciplines. but how relatable Hudson Taylor was and how sympathetic he was to the pains and struggles of people. Those that worked with Hudson Taylor as he founded a mission to China, as he worked with so many people that weren't of his caliber, if you would, that didn't have his discipline, it was said of Hudson Taylor that he was one of the most gracious and most joyful people to be around and a blessing to work with. Never was he coming down on condemning people. You see, the heavenly mindset drove Hudson Taylor. The heavenly mindset drove the Apostle Paul. And it was what drove them. You take the Apostle Paul for an example. The Apostle Paul was one of the most practical people that had ever lived. Now, we come to chapter 3 here, and I'm excited. I'm always excited to start a new chapter because I feel like, well, we're moving. We're actually going somewhere. Wow, we're already in chapter 3. We're halfway through. But I'm excited not because of that alone, but this morning we come to a real dividing section in the book of Colossians. You see, Colossians could be broken up, a real simple outline between chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 would be doctrinal. Chapters 3 and 4 would be practical. You have the doctrine and then you have the practice. As you've heard me say before, there's no good doctrine without doxology. There's no good doctrine without an application and a worship, a life of worship in the midst of that which we've learned. Now, we saw some wonderful doctrines. I had a blast in chapter 1. I mean, looking at that early church hymn and the doctrine of Christ. I mean, we've studied what we call Christology, the theology of Jesus. And I've heard people say before, you know, man, I'm just not into doctrine. I'm into Jesus. And I kind of, you know, look at them a little, you know, cock-headed and a little weird. And what are you talking about? What do you mean? I'm not into theology. I'm into Jesus. How can you be into Jesus without knowing Jesus? Why know Jesus? You know Jesus through the Word. Paul is, in the Holy Spirit and the Father have gone out of their way to reveal to you and I, to give you and I, to entrust you and I with this divine document that we have called the Bible. God's Word. In the book of Colossians, I mean, as we started it, it was just a study of Jesus. And that's what we've seen. Now, here Paul moves from, that's who he is, that's what he's accomplished. This is who you are, this is what your calling is in him. Now, how does that apply? And so Paul will move into a very practical section here. I mean, the thought of the person that's heavenly minded is no earthly good. Paul starts this phrase, this chapter here with, if you're raised with Christ, seek the things that are heavenly, the things that are above. And then he goes on, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. What does he go on to talk about? Well, in verses 5, they're really through verse 14, 15 there, he's talking about sin and how to deal with sin in our lives. That's pretty practical. In verses 16 through 17, he talks about how the word of Christ is to rule our hearts. That the word of Christ is to be rich in our hearts, and it will produce in our lives worship and thanksgiving. Well, in verse 18, he speaks to the wife. In verse 19, to the husband. In verse 20, to the children. In verse 21, to the father, the parents. In verse 22, to the servant or to the employee. There in chapter 4, verse 1, to the boss, to the master. And so it's the most practical section of Scripture. And we deal with really every walk of life that is oh, so practical. And he starts it with saying, we need to seek the things which are heavenly. How many of us do we believe live our lives with a heavenly view and not an earthly one? And we're exhorted all over the Scriptures. Set your treasures in heaven and not on earth, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and we're called to live our lives for eternal things, not temporal, not looking, as Paul says, not looking at what is seen, but what is unseen. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. And now Paul here just comes out, you know, out of the gate, if you would, here in the starting this practical section, and he just says, if then you were raised with Christ, if then, the word if here in the Greek is very clearly not if maybe, but since indeed it is. It's very factual. Since you were raised with Christ. Now, we know that in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith in God, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespass and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him. So we've been raised. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have died with Christ and you've been raised with him. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago and saw how it is to be raised with Christ. So if since indeed this has happened, we've talked about it, we looked at the theology, how does it apply? It applies. And there's four ways I'd like to seek to outline our text this morning, the first four verses. The worship of God, verse 1. Verse 2, we will see the redemption of man. If you've got an outline handed out to you, it's all on there for you. Verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4, the life of God. And fourthly, verse 4, the latter part, the appearance of Christ. They all really are surrounding this idea of seek the things above, set your mind on the things above. And I think it's important for us to realize that the word seek and set in verses 1 and 2, the word seek and set are in the present imperative in the Greek. They're actually in the present imperative active, which means this, that it's a present tense. You get that out of the present imperative, but it's a charge. It's now, this is what you do. This is how you apply it. This is how you live. It's a charge. It's a commandment, and it's an act. It's an action to be done. So here it is. Here I'm charging you to continue. You could translate it, continually be seeking the things that are above. I charge you to continually be seeking the things above. The action, the practical side of your life should be a seeking of the things above. That's what here Paul is declaring. And so we get into it here. I mean, think about it. The idea of seeking, continually seeking. Jesus told us that. Remember when he was speaking there on the Sermon on the Mount? And he was talking about worrying. He's talking about money and stuff and things. And he says, don't worry about these things, food and clothing, all of this stuff. But there in verse 33 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, my question this morning, as it relates to our text here, where he says, seek those things which are, but what things is he talking about? Now, I believe that we will see clearly in the context here what things he's referring to. In verse 5, he gets into the idea of put to death your members which are on the earth. He talks about there of the putting off in verse 8 of these, of all things, of putting, verse 9, putting off the old man and putting on the new man in verse 10 and verse 12, you know, put on tender mercy, kindness. So there's these attributes that we are to possess that really are simply the attributes of God, of Christ's likeness. That's what he's referring to. But before we get into that, as we will in the next few weeks travel through that, I want us to think about this for a minute. Jesus said, taught us to pray a certain way. Jesus said, you know, his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Matthew, you know, chapter 6, there on the same Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 10, Jesus said this, pray in this manner. He says, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that just sparks my attention, grabs my attention. Pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, I got that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, to that, how do I know what God's will is on earth? Well, I need to look into heaven. I want to take a trip with you this morning to heaven. You guys ready to go to heaven? Yes. Amen to that. And check out what's going on in heaven, because I think when we understand what's going on in heaven, and two questions we're looking at, what are they seeking in heaven? And what are they setting their minds on in heaven from verses 1 and 2? And those are our first two points. So we'll look at that. When we understand what's going on in heaven, I think it will help me to set my mind on the things of heaven and seek and pursue the things of heaven. So let's jump into it. Under point 1 there, the worship of God. The worship of God is what we are to be seeking after. That's what's going on in heaven. It says, seek the things which are above. Where? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, there's something beautiful about the heavens. Now, the Bible talks about the heavens, and it talks about this idea of the third heavens, because there's a second heaven sometimes. There's just what we can see with the naked eye. We call it the heavens. It was like the little girl said to her mom. As she's looking up into the stars at night, she says, Mom, if the wrong side of heaven is this beautiful, how beautiful is the right side of heaven? I like that. You know, I think of God being light and the stars are just like, you know, poking holes in some black canvas. And it's just a little shining through. You know, we want to go not to the created heavens, but we want to go to the eternal heavens. What makes heaven heaven? The throne of God. That's what Paul says. Set your mind on or seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So let's travel there together. Turn with me for that to Revelation chapters 4, and we will look at 5 as well. John has this amazing revelation. And when we say the book of Revelation, a lot of times we think about, you know, dragons and demons and serpents and all kinds of things we don't understand. And then we listen to people like, you know, Chuck Missler, and he begins to explain it in all this, you know, military to conversation, you know. And sometimes we think, well, stay away from Revelation. First of all, let me say this. Revelation starts by saying, blessed is he who reads and keeps these words. There's a blessing in reading the book of Revelation, and you will be blessed this morning as we do. John has received a message from Jesus to the seven churches, seven main churches of his day. In chapter 4, it says, right after he receives those messages, after these things I looked and beheld, a door stood open in heaven. And the first voice, he's going to hear many, but the first voice, here's his first impression of heaven. So again, we're traveling to heaven. So my first impression of heaven is I hear a voice like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now this is no doubt a reference to the rest of the book of Revelation. But the first thing he sees in heaven, it says, immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I mean, the beautiful lights, the beautiful color, the beauty. David said this in Psalm 27, verse 4. David said that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord that he might behold the beauty of the Lord. The heavens. Paul said he had been taken into the third heavens. We're being taken there right now. It's this beautiful description of the throne of God around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. So there's more than one throne there. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and a voice. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, no doubt this is a reference. These seven burning lamps are to the churches. If you go back and read the seven churches, Jesus says that I'm going to take the lampstand from among you, the light, the work of the Spirit of God. Again, there's not seven spirits of God, but it's a reference to the Spirit of God working in the midst of God's people. And this is what he sees in the throne room there. Before the throne, verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. I love this picture of the throne of God and the sea of glass like crystal. You know, all of the beautiful colors John is showing us, is writing down, is what he's seeing. You imagine it flashing through this sea of glass. And it's almost like a sea of diamonds is the idea there. And it says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now these eyes of these living creatures speak of they're all seeing. What their message is a message that is based upon truth. And we'll see their message here in a minute. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature like the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And so, and again, I'm not going in depth, obviously, here. We don't have time to do that. You can listen to our studies online from Revelation as we do go verse by verse through these. And the four living creatures, each having six wings and were full of eyes, around and within, again, just all seen, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, this is their message. Their message in heaven, seeing everything, knowing all truth, nothing hidden from their sight, is He is holy. Notice they didn't say, "We are holy." They're called holy angels, and these are living creatures that are greater than the angels, but their song is, "He is holy." And by the way, holy, 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 no doubt a reference to the Trinity, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this worship now is ascending in heaven of the holiness of God. That's the first thing that we see when we get to heaven is as we've traveled now to heaven and we're there, we see the throne of God, the beauty, and we see holiness. We have a holy God. We have a holy God. Secondly, we see that the Lord God Almighty, that's his name, the Lord God Almighty. He is Almighty God. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign one. So we don't see this sweet, weak, a God who, is just kind of, as we think of the word meek, he's just there. He is meek. He is humble. But by the way, the word meek means power under control. He is the sovereign Lord of all. And he's our Father. He's our Father. He's the sovereign Lord of all. And thirdly, we see, not only do we see his holiness, his sovereignty in his lordship, but thirdly, we see that he's eternal. He was and is to come. There's nothing lacking. There's everything you need. He is it. He is the centerpiece of heaven. Heaven is not heaven without the throne. And then it goes on to say, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne and who lives forever and ever, verse 10, and the 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And listen to what they did. They cast their crowns, these golden crowns we saw that they had on their heads, they cast them before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I love how the Old King James translates the word will. The word will means desire or pleasure. The Old King James translates it, "For thy pleasure they exist and were created." Everything that God has created, he's created it for his pleasure. Listen, what is worship? Worship is bringing God his rightful glory. Worship is putting God in his rightful place in our lives. Listen, here's these 24 elders. The 24 elders, I believe, represent the church. And these 24 elders that represent you and me, they represent those that have authority. They have thrones. God has given you and I authority in his kingdom. We're not worthy of it. We don't deserve it. He's given these guys crowns. But what do we do with our God-given authority? What do we do with our God-given blessings? When we face God, we will always do what the 24 elders did, and that is cast them at his feet. You're worthy. Like, it's like, I'm not worthy. You know, it's just this idea there of just, you are worthy, oh God. Like, I could just see him just at his feet. Church, this is worship, but it's not a song alone. And I speak in our context of worship, it's a life. It's a life that just says, you are worthy. My life is yours. When Paul says, seek the things which are above where Christ is seated, Paul is saying, give it all up. Give it all over. Give it to the sovereign, holy, eternal, worthy God. And when you and I see him in that light, we will. It's just there's this sense of abandonment of everything I am. It's not about me, and that's why we want to be careful, even in our worship set that we do, our musical worship set, that we choose songs, you know, that give God glory. Listen, when you see God for who he is, you will be changed. Speaking about you, you will be changed. You will be transformed when you see him for who he is. Worst thing you could do is come to church and just hear a bunch of stories about me, my problems, your problems, and what a bummer. And we leave. Listen, we get that all week long, don't we? We're faced with us all the time. When we come into the house of God, when we come into worship, we ought to be face to face with one that is far greater, one that is holy, 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 one who is sovereign Lord, one who is and was and will be. He is the eternal, sovereign, holy God. And he loves you. And he's invited you and I into his presence. Listen, when I see him, I say, here it is. Take it. It's all yours. We see another scene in heaven. Another scene in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a scene there, and I'm not going to read through it. We might later on refer to a verse there, but simply, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And what does Isaiah do? Isaiah falls down and he says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And he sees the seraphim here, or these four living creatures, and he sees them flying. He says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And he realizes, I'm unworthy. And God comes and he takes a coal. An angel comes, takes a coal with the tongs there from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips, it cleanses him. There's just this sense of I'm unworthy, but there's also the sense that he's made me worthy. See, that's the cross. You see, so for me and you to seek, the word seek, you could translate pursue. You guys know I love the book by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, a passion to know and understand the holy living God. pursuing God. And that's what we're to do. We're to pursue the things of heaven. We're to pursue the things that are above. And as we pursue them, we are found in a place of saying, I am unworthy, and he is worthy. You know, we have the ability to just minimize the Lord. And I think we do it so well. Even we as a church, we have an ability just to minimize the Lord. It reminds me of the cute story of the young boy that his dad took to church. And that night, before he crawled into bed, he got on his knees with his dad and he did his little night prayers. And he said this, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today, but I wish you were there." You know, I love that. I mean, how cute that is, but sometimes how true that is, that we said, "Lord, I had a nice time. It was fun. I saw some people. I had some good fellowship. We had sang some great hymns, some songs, some Christmas carols. It was pretty. That was great. But God, I went there to meet you. I went there to meet you." And the neat thing about the Lord is he is everywhere. And he is just waiting for us. That we ought to come face to face with him. You see, living our lives, pursuing that, seeking that, seeking to know and to understand him and who he is. Well, you can hold your finger here because we are going to look at chapter 5 in a second, but I'm going to go back to Colossians and just read verse 2. So we then come to the second point. So heaven, what is heaven? Well, what is going on in heaven? What does it mean to seek the things above? It's to seek to worship and glorify God. That's what it's meaning. So I ought to seek to worship and glorify God. That's what they're doing in heaven. Secondly, verse 2 says, set your mind. Again, keep on setting your mind on the things which are above, not on things on the earth. Now, naturally for us, we set our minds on earthly things. Now, is Paul saying here, don't be practical? Don't worry about the bills? You know, when those things come in the mail, just ignore them. You know, when the gas is getting low in the car, just ignore it because, God, you know God, right? Okay, it's not mysticism that we talked about last week. It's a very practical Christianity. It's of course, we deal with life. Of course, we all have to deal with those things. But in the midst of it, there's something bigger. There's something bigger than paying the bills. Something bigger than the, you know, next time at the gas station and on and on. But what's bigger, what's greater is him. Now, what's the mindset of heaven? If I'm to set my mind on the things above, I'm to be mindful of the things above. What is the mind of heaven? Well, we saw that what the action of heaven was, what the heaven was seeking God, seeking to worship God, seeking to glorify God, seeking to abandon themselves and focus on him. Well, if that's true, then the second thing here is setting my mind on the things above is the redemption of man. That's what heaven's concerned with. By the way, this isn't a little side note in the Bible. This is the theme that is woven through from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of Scripture, that God's mind is a mind that is concerned, his thought life, his thoughts are concerned with how I can redeem and save man from himself. Now back to Revelation chapter 5. You will see this because the scene goes on as we've traveled now to heaven. The scene goes on here and it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand, so he sees all this worship happening, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming. Can you imagine seeing this? I love how he calls it a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to loose its seal. So I wept much. In the Greek, again, the word wept is in the present imperative. It's the so I continued, or the present tense, I should say. I continued to weep. That's why it's translated wept much. Just weeping and weeping. There's some time that has passed here. There's a weeping. There's a brokenness. There's a brokenheartedness of something in this scroll. When you break the seal, the scroll is the title deed of the earth. The scroll is the ability to redeem man back from Satan's domain. That's what it is. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold," I could just see it, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked and beheld, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Horns in Revelation and Daniel refer to authority. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, just the idea that God is all-seeing, that the Lamb is authoritative, he's all-seeing, and he is sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here's the Lamb. He comes and he grabs a scroll from the Father. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, there they go again, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this gives me a little insight to what I'm to be doing and what I'm to be praying about. What should dominate my prayer life? What should dominate my prayer life? The redemption of mankind. That should dominate our prayer life. Church, there is a bowl for every one of you that your prayers are in. That's crazy. And the imagery here is incense. It's ascending to God. It's that burning there on the altar, and it's this sweet-smelling aroma. It's acceptable to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful offering to the Lord. As I worship God and glorify God, my prayers become concerned with the heart of God, the mind of God, the redemption of man. This is what we're to be engaged in, church. The redemption of man is what we are to be setting our minds upon. That's what I'm to be doing. That's a practical. That Lord, help me to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what's going on in heaven. If I'm to set my mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, the things of the earth is me, and a little more me. It's all about me. The things of heaven is him, them, they, that tribe, that tongue, that nation, those people, those Muslims that are part of ISIS, those people, they need to get saved. It's not, we need to kill them. They need to get saved. I'm not saying anything about going after terrorists or anything about our government. I'm simply saying as a Christian, my passion should be on my knees. Oh, God, save us. Save them. Not they're my enemy. Listen, I was God's enemy, and he sought me, loved me, died for me, and saved me. And that's the heart I ought to have for my enemies. That's why Jesus says, if they hate you, pray for them. Pray for them. And pray. This is, church, what we're to be engaged in. Satan wants us to get all bitter and, you know, upset at life and stuff and things and people. And God's like, get your eyes off of you. Set your mind on the things above. The concern of heaven is mankind being saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It is so evident. Look at the song. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, this is the song of the church, by the way. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There it is. And having made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of now many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Okay, so you can't do the math on that. That's the point. Too many to number, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that is in them. Very similar to what Josh read to us from that psalm today. I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. It's just awesome. The song of the redeemed. You have redeemed us. Look, go back to verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood. That's not a song of angels. That is a song of the redeemed. The angels were not redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 2 makes it very clear that he did not come to save angels, but the seed of Abraham, humanity. And we were redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. This is the passion of heaven. All through Scripture. Check this out. God has entrusted you and I with his heart. The church, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, that the church is a steward of the mysteries of the gospel, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. What are the mysteries of the gospel? Which is that Christ died to save all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And this is all through. We studied all that. We looked at that doctrine. Now it's time for that doctrine to have an application in our life. We've been entrusted to a stewardship. We are called ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Listen, Isaiah, when he was there in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, when he was there and the Lord touched him, and I shared that whole thing with you. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Also, and this is God speaking, or Isaiah speaking, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah now speaking, here am I, send me. Well, what is this? Here's Isaiah, sees the Lord. By the way, Isaiah has been a prophet for so many years now. He's not getting born again here. He sees the Lord. He sees his unworthiness. He sees God's worthiness. He's touched by the grace of God. What's his first response once he's touched by God's grace? The first thing he hears is the Lord speaking within the Trinity. Whom shall I send, by the way? Notice what it says. Whom shall go for us? God's speaking there amongst himself. And Isaiah says, here am I. That is a natural response of the redeemed. Because that is the heart of God. Here am I. Send me. I'll go, Lord. I'll go. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as if God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul tells Timothy, he says there in the end of 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 6, maybe verse 20, he says, guard what has been committed to your trust. See, here's the problem we have today in the church. What the problem we have today is we don't understand our calling. We think, well, that's for a missionary. That's for an evangelist. And I'm not that, so I'm just a Christian. You are an ambassador. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There are certain people with a special calling to be a missionary, which means what? It means they're sent to a different people. That means they have a special calling to go to another culture, to another land, to another, you know, race of people that speak a different language. But that doesn't exclude me from the calling of being an ambassador. Church, we've been entrusted. God has saw fit to entrust you and I with the message of the cross. That's what heaven's passionate about. That's what heaven's thinking about. That's what matters. That's why God so loved the world that he did what? He said, I'm going to give my son, because that's all I care about is the salvation of mankind. Chapter 7 of Revelation says this, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. This is the church, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Listen, heaven is worshiping God, saying, salvation has come. I don't know about you, but I sure would love to stand before the throne of God. And I don't mean as an individual. I mean as a church body. I would sure love to stand before the throne of God and to see every tribe and tongue and people. And one of the sweetest things for me is to be able to go into a tribe that has never heard the name of Jesus before. And I have had the privilege of being able to see that happen, where you go into a people group who have never known the name of Jesus before. Had, think about it, their local dialect has never, ever had the Bible translated, not one word of Scripture in that dialect. They have never uttered the name of Jesus Christ as Lord in that language. My brother, Rob, has a song from this guy that wrote the first worship song in his native tongue, and he recorded it when he was in Africa. It's one of the most bone-chilling things for me. When I watch it, I just think, that's why I was born. That's it. I mean, and I know a lot of us are very disconnected from that, and that's far off, but it should not be from our hearts. When we stand before the throne, and there is a people group there because we had sent a missionary to him, because we supported him, because the bowl is poured out of incense and the prayers ascended, because you spent time on your knees being burdened for the things of heaven, because your mind was set on the things that heaven's mind is set on. Can you imagine? This is all through Scripture. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the Bible. God's got a bleeding heart for humanity. And so, if I've got God's heart, my heart's going to bleed right along with him. Back to Colossians. Just never enough time. Just never enough. We're going to have a Christmas celebration today. We're going for another hour. No, just joking. Verses 3 and 4. We come to this and verse 3, the life of God. Watch this in the beginning of verse 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, let me just stop there. Listen to what he's saying. He said, you died, and you're dead to self. You died to you, and you're alive to God. Your life is swallowed up in God. How many of you want to be swallowed up in God? That is the place, trust me, that is the safest. You remember in the Old Testament, the city of refuge? Where you go there, it's a place of safety when you did something and people were after you. He is a refuge. He is a fortress. He is a rock. But I'm not to swallow it up in God. I'm swallowed up in the life of God. And when you're swallowed up in the life of God, you lost the death of self, the death that it brings, the sin, all the stuff that our flesh brings, it's gone. And you and I, the life of God, is what you and I are to be experiencing. That's what God has for us. There's nothing like it. Paul says it this way, Philippians 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But the point is, for me to live, it's Christ. Galatians 2:20, he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." John has so much to say about the life of God in his gospel and in his epistle as well. But he says this in John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of man." He's the source. Be swallowed up, be hidden in Christ. Chapter 6 of John's gospel, Jesus says this after talking about, "I am the bread of life." He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing." Church, how true it is. There's a verse that I didn't put up on the overhead this morning, but it's John 10:10, where Jesus says that the thief has come in to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life, and that life more abundantly. John 10:10. That's the abundant life, that's eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and life." What's he saying? I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the source of life. Jesus prays this in John 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Eternal life is a pursuit of God, a knowing God. To know God, you've got to deny yourself. You see, when we worship God and bring Him glory, we set our minds on humanity and on the salvation for humanity. And when we become that conduit and that vessel, church, we experience life. There is not one person who is having the Spirit of God pleading through them to man be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ that doesn't experience life. God has set you and I up for life, to experience divine, spiritual, eternal life. That's not just something that we look forward to. That is something that we can have today. And then lastly, in the end of verse 4, he says, after saying Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. The appearance of Christ, our last point, the appearance of Christ. You see, it's the appearance of Christ is what we are to be looking forward to. The appearance of Christ is what we are to be looking forward to. Listen, that's a heavenly mind. When you set your mind on the things above, and when you seek the things above, you're not looking at the things on the earth, but you're looking forward to the things to come. You're setting your mind there. You're gazing there. So many verses, but just a couple in closing here. Think about this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, "For our citizenship," see, someone that's heavenly minded knows this, "for our citizenship is in heaven." That's where I belong. And I'm just a sojourner passing through. "From which we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into his glorious body." Church, check this out. Our text in Colossians says that when Christ appears, we will also appear with him in glory. I want you to notice the idea of Christ appearing, you then appearing, something happening when he appears to you. You're going to experience glorification. No doubt about this, we're speaking about the rapture of the church is when you receive your glorified body. And that's what the Philippians text says. It says that he's able to transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into his glorious body. That's what you and I have to look forward to. this glory that shall be revealed. It's amazing. Titus says it this way, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that reminds me of the story of the Scottish fishermen village. And these fishermen, they would go out for months at a time. They'd leave their families there in the little village. They'd go out. Well, there was a time set, a day set. They were supposed to be back. And you know, they didn't always show up on time. But they were on their way back in from a few month voyage out at sea. And they're on their way in. And the skipper, he's looking through his binoculars to the shore. And he says on the dock, and he starts telling his crew, you know, I see your wife. Yeah, there she is, you know. I see her. And he's mentioning her. And there's one guy, his wife isn't being mentioned. And as they get closer, he looks. When they get off the boat, he sees, my wife's not here. He's kind of frustrated. He's kind of bummed out. He goes up towards his house. He sees a light on in his cottage. He comes in. His wife just, the door opens. And she's, oh, I love you. Oh, I've been waiting for you. I can't believe you're home. And he, you know, kind of rebukes her, and he says to her, but the other men's wives were watching for me. You were just waiting for me. You know, a lot of Christians are doing that. Jesus is coming soon, sometime, hopefully today. I'm waiting. The word here, waiting, in Philippians is with outstretched neck. It's the idea of an intense longing, an intense watching. There's a difference. I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's coming, and I'm living my life. And then there's those with one eye on the coming of the Lord and one eye on the commission that he's given us. You see, there's that watching. I'm watching. I'm looking. There they are. There's the boat. I can see it coming. I'm ready. And church, either one of those categories will get to heaven. But the first one, the watching, will be heavenly minded and will affect heaven in a greater capacity with unsaved souls being saved and being brought into the heavens. We are pilgrims, church, passing through a foreign land. Psalm 84, verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We're pilgrims. A lot of people live for the day. Just today. What matters is today. You know, it reminds me of the story of the soldier who was in war. And he talks about how he overcame all the temptations around him because everyone around him lived for the day. They figured, we don't have tomorrow promise. So they lived in sexual immorality. They did all kinds of things. But he said, I live not for the day, but I live for tomorrow. And by living for tomorrow, I make the best of each and every day. I don't have time to play with this or with that. You see, he lived to see his family again. They live for themselves today. And you know, that affects you and I. It's a mindset. How many of us are living just to make it through this day? We don't know if we have tomorrow. I'm living for myself. Hey, I need this. Hey, I deserve this. Where then there's those soldiers in the kingdom that got an eye on heaven and they're watching and they're looking at the battle in front of them saying, I got to be ready because I know there is a certain victory awaiting. We talked about it last week. We closed with it. We're on a winning team. There's a certain victory awaiting. And today I live for tomorrow. I live to affect it. I plan, I think, I pray, I make decisions in my life that are based upon the things that they're seeking in heaven and the thoughts that are happening in heaven. And church, as we do that, boy, there's life. There's life, and there's a promise of glory when he appears. And I just pray in the midst of the busyness of the season we're in, and whatever, you and I are living today for eternity because we are looking forward to going to our homeland. Hebrews says this, I'll close with this verse, Hebrews 11, It's somewhere up there in the notes, Neil. A little out of order. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14 say, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things plainly, declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Our home is awaiting. Let us live today with a heavenly mind. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we pray, God, that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. You would meet us, Lord, in this place today. You would meet us in our hearts today. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the gathering today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, everything that's going on, the kids being taught and ministered to, and Father, the fellowship that we have, your word that we have. But God, oh God, help us not miss the reason for our life. We are ambassadors of you, Jesus Christ. Help us to be a faithful ambassador for your name and for your glory. Every decision we make, every penny we spend, let it be in light of heaven's mind. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.